We'll be going through a very important chapter, probably two chapters, in the book of Acts. Beginning in Acts chapter 21 is where we're at in our study of Acts. Very, very important book, very, very important chapter. Where would we be if we did not have these writings? And thank God the Holy Ghost inspired these men to write so that we could have a proper understanding. Otherwise, we'd be left on the sea of uncertainty with everybody's opinions dashing to and fro and nobody being able to really know the truth. But thank God we have the Word of God. And even then, look at the confusion. Acts chapter 21. Then it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the next day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, it's important to understand that they, through the Spirit, understood that he would be in danger. Okay? We learn later that the Spirit of God did not tell him, you cannot. Okay? But that he would be in danger. Therefore, they interpreted that as he should not go up to Jerusalem. We'll see that better later. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Here's another beautiful picture of the early Christian church. It seems now, after so many years, that everywhere Paul goes, he's got people to stay with. Christianity has spread, and there are many times when he can stop and be entertained in the house of a disciple, or many disciples come together. There's churches everywhere. And when we had finished, and when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. There's brethren there too. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company, which included who? Luke. Okay, the writer. Luke is obviously with this company, and any time you're reading through the book of Acts, you'll notice sometimes it's always they. Sometimes it's we. Well, obviously Luke is with them at some times, and he's not with them at other times. So, the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Right after this, you'll notice that Agabus comes down and gives a prophecy and an exhortation to Paul. But nothing is recorded of Philip's 4 daughters. Why is that? Okay. Obviously, Philip was married and had a family. Okay. So much for celibate priesthood and celibate ministers. He settled in Caesarea, Palestine, sometime after baptizing the eunuch. And was there, and his 4 daughters, they had a church there, obviously. And his 4 daughters had a spirit of ministry. What was it? Did they teach and preach in the church? Well, obviously, the Bible tells us clearly that that was not a part of New Testament Christianity. So what did they do? Well, in Luke 2:36, we find the story of one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Here's an example of a prophetess. She was not an official teacher in the synagogue, but she did have a definite ministry to God's people. Okay? Her ministry did not violate what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14, because that was also a part of the belief under the law. Paul says, as also saith the law. There were no women teachers in the synagogues. Okay, there were no women priests. The Levites that were serving in the temple were all men. That was common. But she was a prophetess. Okay, well, she had a special ministry probably mainly with the ladies and different ones. Elizabeth spoke inspired words to Mary, and Mary prophesied in response to Elizabeth. That was, you know, within the boundaries of Paul's teaching and preaching concerning women speaking in the church or being silent. There was no contradiction there. Paul was not teaching anything contrary to the law. But another thing that I think is missed is it is very common for the term prophecy or to prophesy to include praise, singing, and speaking poetically, as well as preaching and telling of the future. When Saul met a band of prophets and began prophesying with them, it is very probable that they were singing praises or singing quote-unquote scripture songs, reciting portions of the law in song. Listen to what it says. 1 Samuel 10:5. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines? And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy. Okay? With their psaltery and tabret and pipe and harp. The next, in verse 10. And when they came hither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them, or with them. Well, they weren't all preaching a sermon together. What are they most likely doing? They're singing praises. They might be singing psalms. Okay? In verse 20 it says, And Saul, of 1 Samuel 19, And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them while they were prophesying. So is he leading them in preaching? No, he's probably leading them in singing praises or reciting the law. Okay? The Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And this happened to Saul as well. So, it doesn't mean all these guys are telling the future together while Samuel is standing over them. No, that would be a chaotic mess. Alright? So, it was Agabus who had a message for Paul. My idea is that these daughters had a minute, they sang the Psalms, and had a ministry of singing and poetically singing scripture songs. And they probably sang for this company of believers and sang beautiful scripture songs or sang the Psalms to them. And it could also mean that they had a work of going out and ministering to the saints, the widows, and so forth. Maybe they had a children's class where they ministered to children too. But I think that one thing that is greatly missed is the fact that this could easily be that they sang. Okay? And they, and Philip's daughters, when you have a company of people, Paul and all them, they may have sang for them at their meal. That was a very Jewish thing to do, by the way. In fact, the Jews often hired singers to come in and sing at their meals and festivals. When the prodigal son came back home, the father called for the fatted calf, and when the elder son came in, he heard music and dancing. Well, that probably was not the local DJ and them out there on the dance floor. Okay, that was not what that was talking about. The Jews often would hire professional people to come in and play instruments and sing psalms or do religious dances and so forth as entertainment and as a leading in a festival or a celebration or something. It wasn't people out hugging, walking across the floor, like people think of as dancing today. So it's important to understand we're talking about Jews here. We're talking about Jewishness. And all these concepts fit nicely when you understand what they did and how they operated. Okay, I think that the Philip's daughters probably sang and ministered in song. Verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now what was their immediate reaction? And when they heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So they said to him by the Spirit that bondage awaited him, that trouble awaited him. Okay, now listen. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, what? "The will of the Lord be done." So, obviously, the message of the Spirit was to prepare Paul in his heart, knowing what he was facing, to help prepare him. But the people immediately took it and said, "Don't go." Okay? But they understood that Paul was not going against God's will, because then they said, "The will of the Lord be done." Now, the question is, he was an apostle, he was in higher rank than they. Was God pleased with Paul persevering on even though God warned him? Well, in Acts 23:11, it says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Was there any rebuke? No, there was no rebuke. So it's important to understand that we can't jump to conclusions until we get the whole matter before us. Paul was not going against the Holy Ghost in going up to Jerusalem. Verse 15. "And after those days, we took up our carriages." That simply means the things we were carrying. It's not what we think of as carriages today. Our baggage is what we would say. "And went up to Jerusalem." You notice when they went to Jerusalem, they went up. "And there went with us certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present." James is the bishop, and there's a body of elders. Okay? This is the pattern of New Testament church government. We've talked about this previous, how that many times the New Testament church was referred to as "people came from James" or "go tell James." It means tell the church, but they referred to it that way. Today, I don't like to hear people say, "Oh, you're of Mark's church." You know, some of our people, "Oh, you go to Mark's church." I don't like that, because it's not Mark's church, it's Jesus' church. This is God's church. But actually, to refer to a church by the name of the bishop is not totally foreign to Scripture, and they didn't say James's church. That concept there is really not what we want. But they went into Bishop James and the body of elders. All of his deacons were present. These were associate bishops. They were helping him oversee the church. This was the pattern. Paul, though an apostle, had respect for God's order. And they all understood that this was Christ's business, and all they were doing was to conduct it in order, the order he established. So, Apostle Paul, Bishop James, all the elders, they understood this is Christ's business. It's not our business. And we are to conduct Christ's business Christ's way. So we all are to fulfill our role, you know, not to fight about who's the greatest. We're just to get in there and fulfill our place to the best of our ability, and they were mature enough to take care of that. They were mature enough to deal with it. And you notice that even though this James was not even one of the apostles, he was not even converted until after Jesus rose from the dead. He was the brother of Christ, okay? Yet, he gives counsel here, and in Acts 15 he did too. And the apostles honored that council, honored his position of authority, because being the bishop of the church there was a God-ordained position also. And here, Paul comes in, and James gives him good counsel, and Paul follows that good counsel, even though Paul is an apostle, okay? But Paul was one born out of due season too. You notice that the apostles are not even, the 12 are not even mentioned here. They were probably out in their fields of service, you know, across the world. Peter may have been in Babylon. We don't know, but they don't even seem to be here at this particular time. We will find, though, that by Paul following James' counsel, it set him up for a grand opportunity that God orchestrated. But part of that orchestrating was Paul submitting to James' counsel. Okay? So they went in, they met the leadership of the church, and when we had saluted them, verse 19, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They were all in agreement. They all preached the same gospel. They all understood. You know, there was no division here. And said unto them, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. 29 years after Pentecost, in the new covenant, and it was okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That is what Christ wanted. Look at Malachi chapter 3. The last book before Messiah came was an introduction to the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, that's the Messiah, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye... Oh, I'm sorry, that was John. The Lord whom ye seek, that's the Messiah, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, that's Christ, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days, former years. In other words, the way it started out. So we're not talking about new laws, we're talking about the old, revival of the old, okay? And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against adulterers, and against false swearers, those abusing God's law, and it, you know, and so on down. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Return unto my ordinances, is what he's saying. Chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. So, anyways, what Jesus wanted was the Jews to come back to his law, come back to him by coming back to his law, and offering a pure sacrifice, as in days of old. That's what the Messiah was going to accomplish, and he did. And there's thousands of Jews there which believe, and were all zealous of God's law, and were obeying it in the light and the heart that they should have obeyed it from the very beginning. Right. And this was the new covenant. God writing his laws in their heart. Okay? Nothing wrong with this. Verse 21, and they are informed of thee, falsely, that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. He didn't do that. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Paul didn't tell Jews that. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee, for we have four men which have a vow on them. This is the Nazarite vow. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things, listen, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing. They're not true. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Okay? Now, James and Paul are not trying to deceive the people here.
Right.
They're not compromising here. This is the truth. It's amazing. I've heard Bible teachers and theologians try to imply that Paul was compromising, and him and James had this little plan so that the people wouldn't know what was really going on. That is blasphemy.
Amen.
29 years after Pentecost, AD 58, after the writing of Romans, after the writing of Galatians, after the writing of Corinthians, after the writing of James, this is the case. Okay? The Jews believe and are zealous of the law. They were wrongly informed that Paul was teaching Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, don't circumcise your children, don't walk after the custom. That was all wrong. Paul was not telling Jews that. The Gentiles, and he says it here in just a minute, we'll get there. The Gentiles were the only ones relieved of that. Now, a quick note on this Nazarite vow. He says that he was supposed to join them in observing the forms of purification prescribed by the law of Moses in the observance of the vow of the Nazarite. This was ceremonial law. The purifying here refers to the vows of sanctity which the Nazarites were to observe. They were to abstain from wine and strong drink. They were to eat no grapes, moist or dry. They were to come near no dead body, nor to make themselves unclean for their father, mother, brother, or sister when they died. Okay? At the end of this time, they were to present an offering when the days of the vow were completed, and they shaved their heads. During the time of the vow, they let their hair grow long. At the end, they shaved their heads. If they were all a bunch of hippies to begin with, where would be the significance? Okay, they didn't wear long hair, generally. That's why when you saw someone with long hair, you assumed that they were under a vow. To be at charges with them meant that they shared the expense of the sacrifice and the offering and so forth. He was to share in that and help these men with their Nazarite vow. Why? Why did he go through the Nazarite purification and the seven-day separation here? That all may know that the things whereof they are informed of thee are nothing. Okay? But thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law, even the ceremonial aspects, even the Nazarite vow. Verse 25, James says, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. That's it. Okay? That's the only people and the only situation where Moses' law was not in full effect at this time, 29 years after Pentecost. Moses' law was still the church standard for the Jewish believers. The only change for a Jew concerning Moses' law was that now they could eat with converted Gentiles. They could have fellowship with Gentiles. That wall was broken down. The Jews did not cease to be Jews. The Gentiles did not have to become Jews as far as under Judaism. But the wall was broken down and the Jews could now eat in fellowship with the Gentiles. That was a change for the Jews. Okay. Then Paul took the men and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, they were almost through their Nazarite vow. So it was almost over. The Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Now, was that true? How many people today, how many churches today would rather believe these Jews than to believe James? This is their doctrine right here. Instead of what James and Paul said, they believe these men. This is their doctrine. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. That can get you in trouble all the time, supposing too much. Assuming. Paul never brought the man into the temple. He knew better. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. How's that? That's because the temple set here, and the Roman garrison set above it. And there were stairs coming right down into the temple area from the Roman garrison, Antonia. And so they came running down the stairs right into the temple area. And And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. And the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another.
among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, see, right there, right out of the temple, there's stairs up to Antonia, the Roman garrison. So it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" It's interesting that we read it all in English, but Paul said, "Can I speak to you?" He spoke it in Greek, and then he turns around and addresses the people in Hebrew. Paul was speaking in tongues. He says, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Okay, we have a great opportunity here to test Luke's story for authenticity. Luke has this captain speaking of an event. Did it really happen? Well, only someone who lived in this day and would understand this, make the captain say that would be a real event that the captain would be referring to. Well, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, an Egyptian whose name is not known pretended to be a prophet and told his followers that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down before them if they would assist him in making an attack on the city. He had address enough to raise a rabble of 30,000 men, and with these advanced as far as the Mount of Olives. But Felix, the Roman governor, came suddenly upon him with a large body of Roman troops, both infantry and cavalry. The mob was speedily dispersed, 400 killed, 200 taken prisoner, and the Egyptian himself, with some of his most faithful friends, escaped, of whom no account was ever afterwards heard. As Lysias found such an outcry made against Paul, he supposed that he must be some malefactor, and probably that Egyptian who had escaped, as related above. Learned men agree that St. Luke refers to the same fact of which Josephus speaks, but there is a considerable difference between the numbers in Josephus and those in Luke, the former having 30,000, the latter only 4,000. The small number of killed and prisoners, only 600 in all, according to Josephus, leads us to suspect that his number is greatly exaggerated. As 600 killed and prisoners of a mob of 30,000, rooted by regular infantry and cavalry, is no kind of proportion. But it is a sufficient proportion to a mob of 4,000. Dean Aldridge has supposed that the number in Josephus was originally 4,000, but that ancient copyists, mistaking the Greek delta 4 for lambda 30, wrote 30,000 instead of 4,000. There is another way of reconciling the two historians, which is this. When this Egyptian impostor at first began to make great boasts and large promises, a multitude of people, to the amount of at least 30,000, weary of the Roman yoke, from which he promised them deliverance, readily arranged themselves under his banners. As he performed nothing that he promised, 26,000 of these had melted away before he reached Mount Olive. This remnant the Romans attacked and dispersed. Josephus speaks of the number he had in the beginning, St. Luke, of those that he had when he arrived at Mount Olivet. That's a possible, but, okay, it seems quite obvious that Luke's number was more fitting with what Josephus said concerning how many were killed and taken prisoner than the number written in Josephus. So they immediately suspect Josephus of either exaggerating, of a copyist copying it wrong, or maybe him speaking of the number originally versus the number that was finally attacked. Luke's account is therefore vindicated. And we can, you know, this is something that William Ramsey came across. William Ramsey went to prove the Bible false. He studied Luke's narratives, Luke and Acts, and was so impressed with the detailed accuracy that he became a Christian. Well, this is one of the things, no doubt, he investigated. Was there something like this that really happened? Or is this just a storyline? Well, it did. He says that these men were murderers. He's talking about the Sicarii,
the assassins. They derived their name from sicca, a sort of crooked knife which they concealed under their garments and privately stabbed the objects of their malice. Okay? They were kind of like the Jewish secret police. And they are the ones who are after Paul here, we're going to see. Not in our reading today. But we will find out there were 40 men who vowed that they would kill Paul. They said, bring him down again into the court area. Tell him you're going to inquire of him something more perfectly. And we, with our cloaked daggers, we'll move through the crowd and take care of him and move on our way, and nobody will know what happened. Well, that's what the Sicarii did. They got rid of troubled individuals and problems for the Jewish state. The Romans would not allow, but if suddenly it happens in the middle of a crowd and who did this, nobody knows, gets the job done. Verse 39, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or insignificant city. I'm from an important city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Where you were born had a lot to do with how the government treated you. Paul, most likely, being from Tarsus, was freeborn because he was born in Tarsus. The people there had received special privileges from the emperor, and later on he says, I was freeborn. It's probably because he was born in Tarsus. Verse 40. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. What an opportunity. He's speaking to all of Jerusalem here. I mean, the crowd, this huge crowd. Paul is going to give them his testimony. How could this have ever been arranged otherwise? You know, Paul had said, hey guys, come here. It wouldn't have happened. But here they are. The Roman chief captain and soldiers are protecting you while you give your testimony to most of the city of Jerusalem. Well, God orchestrated this. Part of it was by Paul submitting to the counsel given him by James. Verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1. Let's go ahead and read what he says here. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. He had the best education a Jewish boy could get. And was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, when they knew what he meant, the church, Christianity, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Gamaliel was president of the Sanhedrin. This, says Dr. Lightfoot, was Rabban Gamaliel the First, commonly by way of distinction called Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. He was president of the council after the death of his own father, Rabban Simeon, who was the son of Hillel. He was St. Paul's master and the 35th receiver of the traditions, and on this account might not be improperly termed, a doctor of the law. Because he was one that kept and handed down the Kabbalah received from Mount Sinai. He died 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, his son Simeon succeeding him in the chair, who perished in the ruins of the city. So Paul said, I've been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. I'm not just some, you know, ignorant Jew or Gentile, as you'd like to think, some Egyptian, but I've got the best education that a Jew could have. And it came to pass, verse 6, that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Picture this. Paul is standing on the stairs of the castle, protected by the Romans, and he's preaching this to the crowd in Jerusalem. James is probably thinking, wow, if James was there, you know, some of the Christians were probably in the crowd thinking, this is great. Come on. They were afraid to say amen, probably, but
And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They all knew who that was. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one. They knew what that meant. They knew that that term referred to the Messiah. See that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is what the Christians had been preaching in Jerusalem. Okay, they understood. This came from Joel's prophecy. When the Messiah came, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Jews understood what Paul was saying to them. And it came to pass, when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, they knew that. They had a memory. Okay? They know what Paul is talking about. I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Their rage was not that Paul was preaching to Gentiles. The Jews compassed sea and land to make proselytes of Gentiles. Their rage was the implication that they had rejected and crucified their Messiah, that God had consequently rejected them and was choosing Gentile believers in their place. Verse 23, And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. Have you ever seen a mad Jew? There it is. The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. The chief captain could not understand Hebrew. He didn't understand a thing that Paul had just said. All he knows is Paul is talking and all of a sudden the Jews start throwing dust in the air and casting off their clothes and throwing a fit. So he said, I got to find out what this guy said. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Barnes says, The act of binding a Roman citizen with such an intent, untried and uncondemned, was unlawful. Prisoners who were to be scourged were usually bound by the Romans to a pillar or post, and a similar custom prevailed among the Jews. That it was unlawful to bind a man with this intent who was uncondemned appears in express declaration in Cicero. Quote, It is a heinous sin to bind a Roman citizen. It is wickedness to beat him. It is next to parricide to kill him. And what shall I say to crucify him? Okay, so in other words, it was totally against the law. And it was a reproach on the Roman people themselves to bind a Roman citizen that was uncondemned. Verse 30, On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. The chief captain thought it best to allow the Jewish Sanhedrin to judge
one of their own, rather than him trying to figure out what was going on. The chief captain had paid a large sum for his Roman citizenship. Paul said he was born as a Roman citizen. He was born in Tarsus, a city which was given special privileges from Julius Caesar. So most likely that's what he's referring to. Here we are, 29 years after Pentecost. We are in the new covenant. It was ratified by the sacrifice of Christ. It was implemented on Pentecost with the giving of the Holy Ghost, okay? Christian Jews are still fully practicing and obeying Moses' law with Jesus as their true Messiah. Gentiles were accepted into the church without becoming Jews under Judaism and the authority of the Sanhedrin. Gentiles were to fulfill the righteousness of the law by walking in the Spirit and learning from the church leaders. Okay? Obviously, if God's new covenant was the writing of His law in our hearts, then Gentiles were responsible to obey those laws. The Bible says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Romans makes this very clear that the Gentiles had to fulfill the righteousness of the law, but not the ceremonial law. There is no evidence that the Old Testament scriptures or the moral aspects of Moses' law ever ceased to be relevant. But on the contrary, the new covenant was God writing His laws in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, can you be in the new covenant if you're not striving to fulfill the righteousness of the law of Moses? If you're not striving to fulfill the moral principles of Moses' law, can you be in the new covenant? If you don't love God's laws, if you're not striving to obey God's laws, then are they written on your heart? Then are you in the new covenant? You don't even understand the new covenant. You are militating against the new covenant, and you have a false Jesus, unless those laws, God's moral laws, given through Moses, are being written in your heart and mind, meaning that you're striving to obey them. If we could get a good portion of Christians to grasp that alone, then all the garbage about, well, they were under the law, we're under grace, you know, and you're a legalist if you believe in laws and rules. And, you know, all this nonsense about salvation by works versus all the heresy about eternal security, all the heresy about easy believism and false grace, all the heresy about Jesus correcting Moses would vanish if they would just think a little bit and realize that the new covenant was God writing His law in our heart, which means we're to obey them, we're to love them more than the people in the Old Testament. So, the Old Covenant gave a wrong view of God, but Jesus came and straightened it out. That's the general understanding of most. It's like, I hear that over and over. People write to me, and they want to correct my doctrine, and they start giving me this kind of stuff, and it's like, oh. How many times have I said this in our writing? They claim to have read our books, and they still say such things. May God help us to be faithful witnesses of the right Jesus. Amen? May God help us to stand up and say, you are representing a Jesus that is not from the Scriptures. You are representing a new covenant that's not from the Scriptures. Lord, give us grace and power to articulate the faith in an effective way. And may God give grace for people to hear it. I pray for those who are using this Sunday school lesson today that they'll see there's something wrong here. You know what? I was 19 years old as a Baptist. I wrote a little pamphlet that said, Lord, are there few that be saved? I don't even know if I have a copy of it anymore. But it's a perfect example of a 19-year-old believer trying to reconcile all the inconsistencies of Baptist doctrine, which eventually led me out of the Baptist church altogether. But at 19 years old, I'm trying to reconcile the things that they say with what the scriptures and all the inconsistencies there, and those foundation stones of thought finally bore fruit, and I said, their doctrine is junk. They don't know what they're talking about. And began looking elsewhere. Began seeking what the Word really said. Thank God for that. Let's stand together. Any comments from the brethren before we close and pray?
I just have a question about last Sunday, the college in Greece, and went to sail to Syria. They heard the Jews are running away, so they go to Macedonia. But now here he also knows that the Jews are going to bind him and hand him to the Gentiles, yet he still goes to Jerusalem. What was the difference there?
Paul must have had an understanding that this was God's will for him, and he understood somehow before he went to Jerusalem not too long ago in our study and in his travels. It didn't hardly even, he said he went up to the church, saluted the church, celebrated Pentecost, left, says very little about it. But this time there's a lot of detail given because of what happens here, and evidently Paul understood that something was going to happen.
Right, it wasn't the people in Jerusalem, it's the people back in Asia that was already giving them trouble that was in Jerusalem that's turned to people.
Yeah, the Jews laying in wait were, that's why he didn't sail. Maybe they were laying in wait either in Syria or at the docks there in Greece, but he traveled up through the other direction to avoid them. There must have been some understanding that this is my time. Yes, sir.
Yeah, at the beginning of the third passage, it said Philip of the seven. Might that have been seven apostles still living? Or?
No, the seven deacons chosen in the beginning of Acts. Philip was one of those seven deacons that were chosen there. And he was chosen to wait tables there at the beginning of, right after Pentecost there. But then he later left, and obviously that office of administration wasn't still there because he was in a different city, but yet it was still understood that he had a special ordination, and so even when he went somewhere else, he was considered one of the seven, or referred to that way. The apostles had laid their hands on him and anointed him, and he went out preaching and teaching. So
I wonder if it was possible that Paul felt it necessary to go up to Jerusalem to remove any question in anybody's mind as to whether there was any difference between what he was teaching and what the home church was. Maybe he was trying to make it clear that we're all one.
And I'm sure he did. He probably did that every time he went to Jerusalem, because he visited there a few times. Like we just said, it says he went up and saluted the church.
But somehow it came to a head this time. There's this rumor going around.
Yeah, and it's probably growing stronger. And
I thought it interesting that the chief captain, he obviously had quite a bit of experience with the Jews, but he knew as soon as word got to him, he had to immediately go stop this thing, or else it's going to be chaos all over the place.
Yeah, he was responsible before the emperor to keep Jerusalem at peace and calm, and he knew that once the Jews started getting fired up, you better act fast. Yeah. Well, he's the same one that when they found out there were 40 men laying in wait, look at the army that he gathered to just transport Paul in the night, in the midnight, to Caesarea. He knew this was a very inflammatory people.
I never thought about it being a language barrier there, but I did think about that Paul, then when he talks to the people, he confesses his prominent role in Estonia's peace, and it's like, hey, don't you know that such things are unlawful?
Yeah. They can't understand me anyways. yeah. Okay, let's